Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, whose word is faithful, Father, we can count on you, and we therefore come this morning to offer thanks and praise to you for who you are, for what you have done, and for what you continue to do in our lives. Ours is the greatest privilege that we are called your children, all because of your design from eternity past. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also recognize that with this great honor that you've bestowed upon us, that we are your children, comes a great responsibility. We have gathered this morning to examine a portion of the word in fear of trying to meet this responsibility to represent you and be the true ambassadors on this planet. For this reason, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. I had, somebody had placed an article on my, on the pulpit here for me, and it came in good time, so to say. After we have almost come to the end of our study of Abraham in a personal way, this article appears, you know, somebody brings it, which in a way, as to help people to get a lot more understanding or view of how people who have seen some practical things believe in what we have been studying about Abraham and his relationship to the race of humankind. And so this is from townhall.com, July 31st. It said, "Those who cause the Jews and those who bless them." That's the title of the article. It begins, "In 1973, during the Arab embargo on oil exports that followed the Yom Kippur War between Israel and Egypt, many Americans had to deal with embargo-induced hour-long lines at gas stations, gas rationing, and various setbacks to the economy. As a result, some called for our abandonment of Israel for the sake of oil. Those voices were not heard among evangelical Christians. In fact, in a television broadcast from his church to his many followers, the Reverend Jerry Falwell said that he would sooner give up his car and ride a bicycle than to yield to Arab blackmail. Citing Genesis 12:3, he explained that God will bless those who bless the Jews and curse whoever curses the Jews. I have since heard this over and over from lay Christians calling my radio show and from Christian leaders with whom I have shared platforms. I heard this again this past weekend in Colorado Springs at the 25th anniversary celebration of the Focus on the Family, where I spoke to a few thousand supporters of that influential evangelical organization. There are many reasons for the support of the conservative Christians for Israel, along with social conservatives, the only group given such support. But their belief that God blesses those who bless the Jews and curses those who curse the Jews plays a central role. When I first heard this verse cited by Reverend Falwell, I certainly found it encouraging to hear a major Christian figure say to his fellow Christians. But perhaps because I had just completed graduate work in social sciences, my rational faculty simply dismissed the idea as more quaint than believable. And you can understand that. With all the things going on in the university today, where they are doing everything to attack every foundation of the Christian faith. Now, over time, however, that quote stayed with me 8 years later when Rabin Joseph Telushkin and I wrote a book explaining anti-Semitism. Why the Jews? The reason for anti-Semitism. But now, after seeing the resurgence of anti-Semitism in the Arab and the Muslim world and in Europe, after being asked by the publisher to write a new version of the book, and after hearing Christians repeatedly cite this verse, I feel compelled to finally take a position. Is this verse biblical poetry or verifiable truth? I'm increasingly convinced that it is verifiable truth. I think of Spain, for example, one of the world's mightiest powers and most developed cultures in the 15th century. In 1492, it reached its zenith when it sent Christopher Columbus on a voyage that changed history. By the same year, it also expelled all its Jews and intensified the Spanish Inquisition against many forced Jews to convert to Catholicism. Spain then descended into a 500-year status as, in quotes, the sick man of Europe. I think of Germany and Austria as a cultural and intellectual center of Europe, if not the world, before World War II. Then Germany, with Austrians' help, murdered nearly every Jew in Europe. Germany lost over 7 million, was divided for a generation, and while it now thrives materially, culturally, Germany has become irrelevant. Ask anyone, even an intellectual, to name one living German. And I think about the world today. Look at who most blesses the Jews and who most curses them. And you decide whether the verse in Genesis has validity. It is the United States that has, since its inception, most blessed the Jews, and that does so almost alone today. Its support of the Jewish state against those who wish to exterminate it, by almost any reckoning, America has been and remains the most blessed of countries. And it is the Arab world that causes the Jews. It rivals Nazi Germany for the ubiquity and the intensity of its Jew hatred. Look at this state. According to Arab scholars appointed by the United Nations to report on the state of the Arab society, that part of the world lags behind in the rest of humanity, including, in most instances, sub-Saharan Africa, in virtually every social, moral, and intellectual indicator. And there is no question but that its half-century-long preoccupation with destroying Israel has only increased the Arab wars. No one can prove it is God who actively blesses those who bless the Jews and curses those who curse them. But at the same time, the evidence historically and this very moment suggests that there is indeed a reconnection between the state of a society and its treatment of Jews. Although this writer says no one can prove it, we don't need a proof in that sense, but the reality is when you look around you, what this person has written can be validated in every society, in every nation. Like we have studied, you do not persecute the Jews and get away with it. Now, it's just not just the Jews, though. There is a fundamental principle involved, and that has to do with hatred. When you begin to have a group hatred, wherever that exists, people are not going to get away with it. One way or the other, they're going to pay for it. Now, this is one reason that we study these things, to give us what I may call the leeway, so we know where we are as believers and know that what is recorded in Genesis that we are studying is the Word of God, and there's no part of it, if it's prophetic, that will not be fulfilled, if it's application, that will not fare out when it is properly used. So, with all that in mind, let's now begin the last aspect, in a sense, of Abraham, Genesis 24. Genesis 24. We have indicated that the last section of Genesis 22 was included to set up the background for the information given about Isaac's marriage. Also, Genesis 23 described the death of Sarah, but the present chapter deals solely with the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah. This is quite a long chapter, consisting of 67 verses. But for easy analysis, we will break this chapter into 10 categories or subdivisions or subsections. The first subsection deals with Abraham putting his servant under oath about Isaac's marriage, and that covers verses 1 through 9. In other words, verse 1 through 9 deals with Abraham's charge to his servant concerning Isaac's marriage. The second subsection is concerned with Abraham's servant's preparation for the journey to Mesopotamia, and that is in verses 10 and 11. The third subsection covers verses 12 through 14, and it deals with the prayer of Abraham's servant for guidance. Prayer for guidance, verses 12 through 14. Now, the first section narrates how this prayer was answered in verses 15 through 27. The answered prayer, verses 15 through 27. The fifth section covers verses 28 to 33 and deals with the invitation extended to Abraham's servant by Laban, Rebekah's brother, to spend the night in their father's house, Bethel. So that's the fifth, verses 28 through 33. The sixth subsection deals with Abraham's servant revealing the purpose of his visit and making the marriage proposal for Rebekah to become Isaac's wife in verses 34 through 49. So, the proposal, marriage proposal, 34, verses 34 through 49. The seventh subsection, covering verses 50 to 51, is concerned with the acceptance of the marriage proposal, not by Rebekah, but by Rebekah's father and brother. The eighth subsection is concerned with gifts to Rebekah and her family, described in verses 52 to 53. In the ninth section, Abraham's servant's request to go with Rebekah is given to us then in verses 54 to 61. The tenth and the final subsection is concerned with the actual union of Isaac to Rebekah, verses 62 through 67. So this chapter, as long as it is, contains many principles related to marriage and prayer. Principles related to marriage and prayer. So, as usual, it will be important to pay close attention to these principles as we delineate them through our study. And one other thing that we should do, there may be things that, if you're married, you think, well, it really don't apply to me. Yes, it does. In the sense that you are an ambassador for Christ. You can always pass that information to someone else. Or in some cases, some of this may hit you on the face. What do? Regroup and move on. But nevertheless, this is a passage that deals with marriage as far as we know, that this is one of the most extended record of any marriage in the Old Testament, the most extended. We have others, one or two, but this is the most extended. Well, so now we begin with the first subsection that covers verses 1 to 9, which deals with Abraham placing his servant under oath about where to obtain a wife for his son Isaac. This section begins with the declaration of the Lord's blessings on Abraham, as we read now in Genesis 24, verse 1. Genesis 24, verse 1 begins, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Now, Abraham is described here in two ways, by his age and by his blessings. Now, at this time, Abraham had become very old, as emphasized in the phrase, Abraham was old and well advanced in years. There is emphasis on his age because of the redundancy in which his old age is described in the Hebrew text. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way, now Abraham has become old and had come into the days. Let me repeat that. Now Abraham has become old and had come into the days. Now the literal translation, had come into days, is idiomatic for advanced in age. Abraham was described with this phrase previously that we encountered in Genesis 18 verse 11 when he was about 99 years old. But this time, Abraham must be at least 140 years when this incident narrated here took place. That is really what we're starting is something that happened 3 years after the death of Sarah. Now, you recall that Abraham was 137 years when Sarah died, but at that time of this arrangement for Isaac's marriage, Abraham was 140 years. So that's why we say the 3 years had elapsed from the death of Sarah to the time Isaac is to be married in this chapter. Now, we know that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, but Isaac married at the age of 40 years, so Abraham must be 140 years. Now, someone may ask, well, how do you know that Isaac was 40 years when he married? Well, the Bible tells us so in Genesis chapter 25, verse 20. Genesis 25 verse 20. In other words, see, because I am one of those that firmly believe that if somebody says something, certain things that they hold to be truth, I want them to show me in the Bible, either directly or by inference, but I want to see it in the Bible. So if you don't see it in the Bible, you can say all you want, it doesn't mean a thing. Because that's the only absolute truth that we have, and we know there are a lot of things that people tell you and say, the Bible says, but the Bible doesn't say that. So when I say things, I like to justify. So when I said he was 140 years, this is how I got it. He was 100 years when Isaac was born, and that we have studied in the past. But then Genesis 25:20 says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. So you see, if you add 140, you get 140 years. Now the emphasis, though, of the age of Abraham is perhaps to indicate that his effort for Isaac to be married is not premature, but an action taken with the realization that Abraham was nearing the end of his life, although he still, after this whole thing, lived for about 35 more years before he died. But he knew that time was approaching. So this is why his age probably was made an issue here. Now, the second description of Abraham was in terms of the blessings he has received from the Lord, according to the second expression of verse 1, where it says, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Now, this expression summarizes the Lord's dealing with Abraham. His blessings are both spiritual and material. Now, the material blessings of Abraham included being wealthy, attaining military victory, protection against powerful kings, Pharaoh and Abimelech, and having a son at his old age. But more important than these are his spiritual blessings. It is only that, as far as we know, it is not only that he has received the promise that it is through him that the whole world will be blessed, plus what I just read to you, the blessing, the spiritual blessing of those who bless him, or the kind of blessings that will come to those who bless him. But not only that, but he is one that I think from our study has come to the height of great spiritual blessing. And that, by that I mean, when the Lord appeared to him personally, that was the highest spiritual blessing there is. Now, it is, of course, when you think about those things, I do not know any kind of blessing that is higher than the Lord making himself known to a person in such a manner as he did with Abraham, beginning in Ur of Chaldea, and later on, he appeared to him. So it is a blessing that the Lord will have conversation with Abraham, revealing to him his destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is also a spiritual blessing that he passed the test, that test that the Lord provided, asking him to offer his son Isaac. So I think that it is the devil's distortion of God's blessings that cause us not to realize that the greatest blessings of the Lord has to do with a continuous relationship with him through obedience in his word. If you have a continuous relationship with the Lord, you have the greatest blessing there is on this planet. Now, the Lord has provided us his word in writing, so that as we interact with his word through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we will be blessed both spiritually and materially. Now, the reason most of us fail to enjoy God's blessings is that we do not take great interest in the word of God. A person may be wealthy materially and never truly be blessed by the Lord. Now, see, the true blessing that comes from the Lord must include the spiritual aspect of blessing. Therefore, if a person is materially wealthy but not spiritually wealthy, then such an individual is not blessed in the full sense of blessing that comes from the Lord. In fact, in some cases, the abundance of material possessions might be the devil's strategy to distract the individual from seeking the more desirable blessing, which is the spiritual. There are a lot of people today who, even this hour as we're starting, who are so comfortable in this country that they are still lying and sleeping, have no need for any church of any kind, because they have had material abundance. So they don't think about God. What do I need God for? I got everything I need. So that's what I'm saying. The devil can use that to distract a person from knowing that kind of thing, though. So, in effect, if you really look at it this way, all we're saying is this, that true blessing must consist of material and spiritual aspects. It is impossible, though, for a person to have spiritual blessings without material blessings. Now, the problem with what I just said is that we often think of material blessings primarily in terms of wealth. But material blessings involve much more than money. For example, good health is a form of material blessing that most of us take for granted until our health begins to fail. Or in today's society or the world in which we live, a form of material blessing is something most people don't probably don't realize that it is. If you have children that don't give you trouble, that's, I'm assuring you, that is a blessing. We live in a time. Parents are getting heart attacks right and left because, or some of them are growing gray faster than they should because their children are making them so miserable. Each time they turn around, they're in one trouble or the other, bailing them out in one way or the other. So if you have children, because you know problem, my friend, you're a blessed individual in a material sense. So don't always count it in terms of money. Now, in any case, we insist, though, that true blessing from the Lord consists of physical and spiritual aspects. And we say this because of Abraham's example, and also because the psalmist states this truth when he writes in Psalms 112, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 112, verses 1 through 3. We're going there because I have just indicated from our study here that if you have a spiritual blessing, invariable, you will get a physical or material blessing to go with it. Except that we are trying to be sure that we don't limit material blessings to just wealth or money, as we say. Psalms 112 verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. His children will be mighty in the land." Now, being mighty doesn't necessarily mean to be generals and things like that, commanding all kinds of things. Just being good citizens, respectable young persons, or even when they're aging, respectable in the community in which they live. That is part of what this blessing is all about. So the generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. Whose house? The blessed person. The one we're talking about. And he says, "And his righteousness endures forever." Well, please note in particular what verse 3 states about wealth, riches, and righteousness. A truly blessed individual has riches, but then we are informed that his righteousness endures forever. Now, righteousness here speaks to the spiritual blessing of the individual who is blessed of the Lord. Now, this means that a person should never consider himself blessed of the Lord if his spiritual life is deficient, in the sense that a person is not having what I call a continuous, sustained relationship with the Lord. Now, a person may say, "Well, I'm a believer, I have wealth, therefore I must be blessed." To an extent, the fact that this person is a believer is indeed a blessing of the Lord. But for a person to consider himself truly blessed, or blessed in every way, he must be very positive to the word of God and be able to apply it in his healing. Now observe, though, that the psalmist says that the blessed person here finds great delight in the Lord's command. So this is equivalent to saying that the person enjoys listening to the teaching of the word of God and enjoys applying it. Now, I guess when you say enjoys, it's hard for people, for us to say enjoy. But truly, that's what that person must do. In other words, most time to apply what we learn here from the word of God is very uncomfortable. It makes you very uneasy, but you do it. And when you do, the blessings flow from it. But you must do it. So this is the thing that we're emphasizing here. That If a person delights in the word of God and enjoys applying it, you can be sure that he'll be a blessed person. So what I'm saying then is, if a person has abundance of material things, but without being a believer, his abundance may possibly be the work of the devil to distract him from the life that is in Christ. Or if he's a believer that is not excited about the word, his material abundance could be from God, all right, only to cause a person to appreciate God's grace, with the purpose, of course, that such a person will turn around and become delighted in God's word. However, in the worst case, it might also be that the person is being prospered materially by Satan to neutralize the person's spiritual life. So I guess you begin to say that all of these things relate, boys, unto one thing. How is your spiritual life? If you're enjoying blessings, is your spiritual life keeping up with what you think your material prosperity is? If it is, then you're blessed of the Lord. But if your spiritual life is lagging, then you need to take a hard look at it. There is something wrong. And therefore, you cannot fully enjoy the blessings that the Lord has for you. The Lord wants to bless. I don't know of any believer that the Lord doesn't want to bless. He enjoys it. You know, there are people, maybe you probably don't know people like that, who enjoy doing things for others. They enjoy giving things to others. They just enjoy it. God is one, as the supreme being, he enjoys blessing you and I. But he can do it unless we're prepared to be blessed. So Abraham here was blessed spiritually and materially. But then why did the Holy Spirit cause the human author to bring up this fact in a chapter with Isaac's marriage? Why is he talking about blessing in marriage situation? Well, we'll see, you know. Now, it is really to indicate that the marriage of Isaac is a further indication of the Lord's blessings to Abraham. For Abraham was concerned about the spiritual condition of his son, that he desired certain kind of a wife for him. Now this, the Lord grants, as we will note in the rest of this chapter, but it is a blessing for a man to see his son blessed spiritually and materially. Now Isaac's marriage is to be considered one more blessings of the Lord to Abraham, hence the Holy Spirit makes an issue of it. There is no doubt that having the right kind of wife is a blessing from the Lord, as the scripture informs us in the following passages that I want us to look at, beginning with Proverbs. But all three passages are in Proverbs. So let's begin with Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown. Honor, respect, blessing. Really, that's what crown stands in this respect. But a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. That we will say, miserable man. I mean, he just, there's no way to describe him. He's those type that, you know, have such a short fuse. Everything that you do, they go off. Because there's such misery, and they're looking for a way to relieve it. And that's what he says, if you, a man who gets a disgraceful wife has some problem. Well, move to 18 verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22.
Proverbs 18 verse 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." I am assuring you that probably 80% of the men will say, "I don't know about this verse." And look at it again. He says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good." Is that true? Of course it is true. It is true. But that's not true with people in the whole world. But look at what makes it true is the next part. And receives favor from the Lord. What it means is that it's not just marrying that is the key. It is whether you find the one that's come from God. Because there are a lot of men who are married. And if you tell them what you find is good, they look at you as if you're crazy. And you don't blame them knowing what they have. But this passage is true because it talks about those who receive favor. Now to back it up though, let's go back to Proverbs 19 verse 14. Proverbs 19 verse 14. Says, "Houses and wealth are inherited from parents." But this is something that, you know, your parents can leave you millions and millions of dollars and houses and this and that. But this is one thing they can't do much about in a direct sense. It says, "But a prudent wife is from the Lord." That's the key. A prudent wife is from the Lord. See, many parents have been duped to believe that they have good daughter-in-laws or son-in-laws. You know, just duped, and you know, in some cases, the daughter-in-laws and sons-in-laws are acting. You know, or I've just listened to one of those sad cases that was going on somewhere in Carolina, and the man said, "Well, my son-in-law has just assured me that he lost my daughter. Wouldn't do anything to harm my daughter. Turn around, kill the lady." Now, how you explain that? That's part of the problem. Is most times, of course, sometimes parents don't really want to know. They don't want to accept that maybe this daughter-in-law or this son-in-law is acting. And so they give all they have to that person and not being a little bit using their common sense to see when things may be wrong. Well, in the end, they will be disappointed because they'll be not lying, but that something must come from the Lord. Now, you can almost tell whether it comes from the Lord or not. Well, the way you look at these things to know. Because there are no simple ways to find some of these things. The only key that we should always use is measure the spiritual life. That should always be your key. The spiritual life of the individual. If the spiritual life of the son-in-law, of the daughter-in-law, is what it's supposed to be, then you will know they're not acting. In other words, what I'm saying is there are the cases where you find, sons-in-laws or daughter-in-laws go to visit their in-laws and they put their best behavior. And you think, what a saint. But behind the closed doors with their daughter, you just don't know what goes on. So this is the reason what we're starting becomes important. Prudent must come from the Lord, only if it comes from the Lord. Now, clearly then, the right kind of wife is a blessing. That's all we're saying. Now, when we just found out that the Bible has been speaking mostly of wife, reverse it. The right kind of a husband is also a blessing. And I feel sympathetic today that there are not too many women with that kind of husbands. My heart goes up for a whole lot of them because they don't know where they are. Can find them. Well,
It has to do with the spiritual life once again. So, choosing the right kind of a wife for Isaac is a further description of Abraham's blessings. Now, we all understand this to be a blessing because every parent wants his or her sons or daughters to be married to the right kind of person. Of course, the thing that every parent wants is to find a child to be in a blessed marriage, or, using a quotation, a happy marriage. But most parents often are short-sighted about a prospective son-in-law or daughter-in-law because they look on the wrong and the superficial things of this life. As it will be clearer later on, the major concern of every parent ought to be the spiritual condition of a son-in-law or a future daughter-in-law. The spiritual condition, that is the only criterion that you should focus on. All the other things you must discard, as we're going to be seeing as we go through this passage. Now, many believers do not realize the importance of marrying the right kind of person until it is too late. Abraham recognized that if a man marries the right kind of wife, that in of itself is a blessing of the Lord. Therefore, he takes every step to ensure that Isaac marries the right type of wife. So he instructs his servant about the criteria to use, which we now read back to where we're starting in Genesis 24 from verses 2 through 4. Genesis 24 verse 2 through 4 reads this way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. There are four observations we need to make concerning these three verses because of what it's leading to and the principle that will eventually come out of them. A first observation is at the time of the patriarchs, it appears that it was the responsibility of parents to secure a wife for their sons. By the way, when we start looking at these things, you remember I mentioned about a man who someone had assured, son-in-law had assured about love for the daughter and still turned around and killed her. Well, while there were two of them being interviewed, and the other one said, well, I should have meddled, in a way, that's what he said. I should have intervened. I would have rather have my daughter living today, mad at me, than what has just happened. In other words, this fear that my child is going to hate me keeps a lot of parents from doing that what the Bible teaches. Because they're afraid, my child is going to hate me. Well, you decide which one you want, a living daughter or son who hates you, but will come to his senses one day, or one that has no other chance of ever coming to the sense in a physical sense. So, what I'm saying is that from the time that we can understand from recorded in the Bible, that it was the responsibility of parents to secure wife for their son. However, under certain conditions, such as old age, a man may delegate this responsibility to his most trusted servant or his most trusted friend. This we deduce from the person Abraham spoke to, as in the first phrase of verse 2, where he said, he said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had. Now, depending on the the word chief here is the Hebrew word zaken. Zaken. Z-A-Q-E-N. Zaken. Basically, it means old. Now, depending on the context, there are some other meanings that are applicable, such as ancient, aged, elder. That is a ruling body. Now, literally, we could really translate that phrase as the oldest servant, which is more idiomatic for indicating that it was a servant with authority over all the other servants of Abraham and the most trusted of all his servants that Abraham addressed and assigns this very important task. He wouldn't just delegate it to someone else. He must be the one that he trusted most. And that is because while some people take marriage lightly, the word of God doesn't. And Abraham understood that. So it's not something you play with. It's not something you toy with. It's a very serious undertaking. So a further confirmation that this idiomatic expression shows he's the most trusted is the fact that this servant here is described as the one who is in charge of all Abraham had. Now the expression in charge is translated from the Hebrew word mashal. 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 M-A-S-H-A-L. Mashal. It means to rule, to have dominion, to reign. Now, it is true that the basic meaning is to rule, but it is the context that defines what it means to rule. For example, a slave may rule his master's household, but that means that he is the one who manages the affairs of the household. It is in this latter sense that our word is used in our context. Now, this servant is in charge of all, or we can say, he's the overall manager of all that belong to Abraham. He, if you may think about it in a way, he's the foreman of all that Abraham has, and he's such a trusted person. Now, it is interesting, though, that this servant's name was not given. Now, because he was not given, some scholars speculate that he must be Eliezer, the one that we mentioned a long time ago in Genesis 15, verse 2. They say that must be the servant. Well, it could be, but we're not informed of this. But the thing is, if Eliezer is meant, one will have to wonder why the Holy Spirit did not give us his name at this point. But perhaps so, what is important is the character of the servant more than his name. This passage is trying to emphasize the fact that this is a trusted person. An employee, if you want to use the word, that a person trusts most. That he or she will be the one delegated to do something that this boss wants. That says a whole lot about this individual. It says a whole lot about his character. That he's trustworthy, dependable, which is what you want when you deal with any human being. Now, a second observation is that Abraham deemed the matter of marriage to be quite a serious undertaking. He deemed it a very serious matter. This is why he had to put his most trusted servant under a strong oath. the strong oath is indicated by the command in the last part of verse 2 where it says, put your hand under my thigh. The word thigh here is a translation of the Hebrew word yarek. Yarek. Y-A-R-E-K. Yarek. It means the thigh, the side, the loin, or loins, or a base. The term loin, that you see most often, refers to the seat of procreative powers. The thigh stands for a man's foundation, so that it can mean the source of life or a place for guiding the sword. When he's going to war, he put his sword somewhere around there. So it is probably because the thigh indicates a man's base that the angel of the Lord smote Jacob in his thigh during his wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. We will study that probably by the time we get, I think, chapter 32. Well, by this action, when the angel of the Lord did that, he showed his superior strength and indicated that the very basis of Jacob's life was also altered, which was a further confirmation by the fact that the Lord changed his name at that point from Jacob to Israel. Now, in any case, the placing of hands under the thigh affirmed the strongest oath. By the way, Abraham was an old man, so he probably was sitting down in order to cause his servant so that he can do that, and to put his arms around, his hands on his thigh in order to take an oath. Now, Abraham, by commanding his servants to place his hand under his thigh, wants to impress on him not only on the seriousness of the oath, but also that the base of the blessing promised Abraham of possessing the land of Canaan and of having many descendants rests on the right type of wife for Isaac. The seriousness of this oath is further indicated by the fact that Abraham asks his servant to swear by the Lord, as in the expression of verse 3, where it says, I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Now, to swear or to take an oath is strongly a way to affirm a promise. Thus, to swear was to give one's sacred, unbreakable word in a testimony that the one swearing will faithfully carry out the promised deed, or that he will faithfully refrain from doing something that's evil. Often, one who swears by another is assumed to be greater than the person that he uses for swearing. Abraham, though, by telling his servant to swear by God, the God of heaven and the earth, is reminding his servant that God is not only omnipotent or omnipresent, but also he is the judge of all mankind. This means then that if the servant fails to keep to his oath, that the judge of the universe will deal with him accordingly. A third observation is that marriage must be based on the spiritual condition of the one being considered for marriage. Repeat that marriage must be based on the spiritual condition of the one being considered for marriage. This truth is not explicitly stated in our passage, but we deduce this observation from the content of the oath that Abraham places his servant under. See, Isaac's wife cannot be a Canaanite. As in the second expression of verse 3, where it says, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living. Now, why did Abraham not want a Canaanite woman as a wife for Isaac? Why? Well, I think forgetting to start answering that will probably go over about 15-10 minutes. So let's just take a break now. When we come back, we answer it.